Hebrews chapter 7, 11 to 17. While you find your place, let me just pray. Father, we thank you again for this day, for your grace, for your faithfulness. We thank you again that we have in Christ everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. We thank you, Lord, that though by the world's standards we may not be those who are wealthy and influential, we do have all that we need in Christ and more so, far more. And Lord, the greatest treasure we have is not found in our bank accounts or homes or wallets. The greatest treasure we have is the knowledge of Christ. Help us, Father, to see Him today. Remove our distractions. Sharpen our minds, broaden our hearts. Speak, Lord, as your servants listen. We ask in your name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the order of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now we've gotten into some pretty deep water here in Hebrews 7. And like last time, this passage could easily be seen to be remote, disconnected from your world and daily needs. But be careful. To see it that way would be a huge mistake, because there is some really good stuff for us here. And yet, like last time, it's the kind of thing that's going to require some digging on our part. We're going to have to think through what he's saying. And yet, once we get there, I think you'll see that these things are very relevant and very important for us to understand as Christians. And so let's dig in. Now you remember that last time in verses 1 to 10, the writer was showing us how the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pictured by this mysterious priest-king named Melchizedek, has brought something to life that is far superior than the whole Old Testament system represented by these Levitical priests, that is, the priests of the Old Testament. And so Jesus is not one of them. He is something far superior, and His coming represents something far better. And so let's start there. Beginning in verse 11, the writer wants us to see that not only does the coming of Jesus represent something far better than the Old Testament system, it actually means an end to the Old Testament system. In other words, the coming of Christ has brought a permanent end to the temporary Old Covenant system. You see that here in verse 11. For if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? Now be sure you get the point in the middle of all that. He's saying, if the Old Testament was insufficient to bring about a complete salvation, that's what he means by perfection there, then why did God promise the coming of a better priest who was not of that system? Do you see what he's saying? If the Levitical priests could bring perfection, then the Melchizedek kind of priest wouldn't be needed. But God has in fact promised and has now delivered the Melchizedek priest The fact that he's done that tells us that the Levitical priests, with all their laws and sacrifices, were never meant to be the end game. God has always had more in mind. And so, from the beginning, the whole Old Testament system, we must understand, was meant to be temporary. It had an expiration date. It was never meant to bring perfection. Now again, what does it mean by perfection? Let's look at that word. Perfection here in Hebrews is really just another word for salvation. The word used here comes from telos, which means that which is final, that which is the goal or the end of something. And so he's talking about God's goal of saving a people for himself. And he's saying the Old Testament was never meant to do that. It couldn't do that. Think of it in these terms. When the Apostle Paul talks about salvation in places like Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, he talks about the fact that we are being justified, counted righteous, by the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so Christ lived a life of perfect righteousness. Then he died on the cross in perfect obedience to all God's commands. And when we trust him by grace through faith, that perfect righteousness and perfect obedience count for us. We are, Paul says, justified. That means counted perfectly righteous based on what Christ did in his life and death. And I would just say, dear friend, if you have never done so, you need to trust Christ for that now. You need to recognize that your best efforts will always fall short, and if fallen short, nothing you've ever done wasn't mixed with and tainted by sin, that the problem is not just in your actions, the problem is in a heart that must be changed, and only Christ can do that. The problem is not just in the things you've done, but the fact that you stand before God a condemned and guilty sinner. But Christ came to take that condemnation and clear that guilt, providing in its place his own perfect righteousness through his perfect life, perfect obedience, his saving death, and glorious resurrection. So you turn from your sin and trust in anything you've done to put your faith and trust in Christ and what he's done. That's the perfect salvation that God was working toward. And so the writer says here that this salvation perfection could never have come through the Levitical priests of the Old Testament. Because if it could have come through them, God would never have promised something better. So clearly, perfection could not come through that system. Right? We understand that. Why couldn't it? Well, for one thing, their sacrifices were never enough, were they? Hebrews 10:4 says, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It can symbol sins being taken away, but it can't actually do it. Not only that, but their laws could never actually sanctify. Paul says, by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will come to God, Romans 3, verse 20. The system of law wasn't enough. So the whole Old Testament system of laws and sacrifices built on the Old Covenant priesthood falls short. Their sacrifices cannot justify. Their laws cannot sanctify. Something more was needed. And that something more has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what verse 11 is saying. Now on to verse 12. Read it. Verse 12. He draws now an inference. He draws a conclusion from what he's just said. And he says, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Now, what's he saying there? Not only has the coming of Christ brought an end to the Old Covenant priesthood, with all of its sacrifices and ceremonies that fall short of a perfect salvation, but the coming of Christ has also brought an end to the Old Covenant law. It has brought us a change from one covenant to another. In other words, if the priesthood has changed, he says, and it has, then so also has the law. Now, church, this is huge. And I want to make sure we get it. Read it again. Think through what he is saying here. Verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in the law also. And so the priesthood of the Old Testament and the law of the Old Testament are inseparably interconnected. They are interwoven with one another, if you will. They can't be separated. So if you lose or change one, you must of necessity lose or change the other. It's like a coin. You can't lose the heads side of a coin and retain the tails side. You can't cut away part of the head side and not cut away part of the tail side. In the same way, he says, this is the situation as we look at the priesthood of the Old Testament and the law of the Old Testament. The coming of Christ means we are no longer under the priests and sacrifices of the Old Covenant, then nor are we under the law of the Old Covenant. You can't lose one without losing the other. Again, this is huge, and this is something we're going to have to think hard about in the coming weeks. But that's what's going on here. That's where he's taking us in this seventh chapter of Hebrews. The coming of Christ has changed everything. It has fulfilled everything. It has brought to an end all that came before it and ushered us into a new day and a new age under a new covenant Lord, Jesus, our great high priest. And so just as we're no longer under the priesthood of the Old Testament, so we are no longer under the law of the Old Testament. The coming of Christ has launched us into a new covenant era of life and salvation that are complete, perfect, he says, in him. The old and temporary era has passed away. Behold, a new and permanent era has come. We as Christians are now citizens of a new covenant, sharing a new and eternal life in Christ. That ought to make you dance a little bit. That's the first thing we see here. The coming of Christ has brought an end to the temporary old covenant system by bringing us into a permanent new covenant in Christ. That means second, that means Christ, as we look at him, is a completely new kind of high priest who stands outside of the old covenant system. Verse 13 and 14. For the one spoken of, he's talking about Christ here, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Now, follow his logic. Here's how complete this change is from old to new covenant. If we were still under the old covenant, Christ could never have been our high priest. Right? The Old Testament law required that every priest be descended from Aaron of the tribe of Levi. Well, one thing's for sure, the writer says, Christ was not from Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. Now, you can search the Old Testament top to bottom and you will never find a single thing about any priest coming from Judah. Places like Numbers 3, Deuteronomy 21, in fact, make it clear only the tribe of Levi can serve as priest. No one else. And then, just to hammer that point home, it seems, there's a little story over in 2 Chronicles about one of the kings, Uzziah, from the tribe of Judah, like Christ, who tried to play the part of a priest and got into huge trouble. Now that's 2 Chronicles 26, 16 to 20. Let me just read that to you. 2 Chronicles 26, verses 16 to 20. It says, but when Uzziah became strong, his heart was proud, so that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. For he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now that's a specifically priestly function. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. They opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah the priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. So under the old covenant, there can be no priests from the tribe of Judah. As long as the old covenant is enforced, no priests from Judah. But don't you see, that's exactly the point of the writer of Hebrews here. With the coming of Christ, we are no longer under the old covenant. The coming of Christ has brought a massive change. He not only is a different priest, he is a completely different kind of priest. One according to the order of Melchizedek. Now again, the point of this, is to show that a complete change of era has taken place. A complete change from something old to something new to something different. Notice, in fact, how he says at the end of verse 14, he says, Moses said nothing of this kind of priest. It wasn't even on Moses' radar. Christ's high priesthood is completely outside the Old Testament system of Moses. So it's not a continuation of the old. It's not just more of the old. It's not just a redressing of the old. It marks a complete end of the old and a start of something new. In fact, the writer of Hebrews here signals just how new this new covenant of Christ is in a couple of different ways that are subtle, but they're really good. Let me just show you. First, he emphasizes that Christ is not just another in a long line of priests, but he is a completely new and different kind of priest. Of course, that's the whole point of the Melchizedek language, right? A priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But we see it also when he talks about Christ as another priest, verse 11, from another tribe, verse 13. The word he uses for another, and just follow me here, it really will be worth it. The word he uses for another here is the Greek word heteron, which means that which is completely different. In other words, he's saying Christ is not just a newer version of the Old Testament priesthood. He is a completely different kind of priesthood, marking the beginning of a new era. In other words, he has brought something completely new, a priesthood that can actually save and cleanse forever. Second, we see the same point in the fact that he talks about Christ, and he talks about the fact that Christ arose to this position. Now, did you notice that? As we're going through Hebrews 6 and 7, when he talks about the Old Testament priests coming into their position, he always says that they descended in some way. They descended from someone. They descended from Abraham or Aaron or Levi. In other words, they got their priesthood by right of birth. They were born into a priestly family under the commands of the law. The whole thing, in fact, is under the old covenant system, which he calls, in verse 16, a law of physical requirement. But when Christ comes to be high priest, he doesn't descend by right of birth. He doesn't use that language. In fact, there's a complete change of language here. When Christ takes up his position, the writer says he ascends or arises to that position. The picture is like the sun appearing suddenly in the morning. It's dark and then, boom, here's the sun rising in its glory, coming out and shedding light everywhere. You see that several places. You see it in verse 11. Notice he says, he is another priest. There's that word heteron again, a completely different priest, who arises according to the order of Melchizedek. We see it in verse 15 where he says it again, another priest who arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. But it's also in verse 14, though my translation obscures it. I'm a little disappointed in my New American Standard here. Sometimes English translators, when they try to smooth something out and make it make more sense, can miss the point. And here they really have. The New King James gets it right. Verse 14, it says, for it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah. Not descends, arose. It uses that word. Now that word doesn't make sense normally unless the writer is trying to point something out to us. But the language here is very specific. Christ arose to his position as high priest. He appeared in history with an unprecedented matter. This language of arising is actually pointing us to the fulfillment of prophecy, specifically Numbers 24:17. Balaam, that kind of a mixed bag prophet, he was a prophet of God, but he was also a prophet for hire. He's not a good guy, though God sort of overtakes him, makes his donkey talk to him, you remember the story, and puts words in his mouth, so Balaam has no choice but to say what God wants him to say. In the midst of his prophecy, he says this, Numbers 24:17, speaking of the Messiah, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, Balaam's long before the Messiah comes, but Balaam is unable to see him. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. Now there's the language. So Christ is not just one more priest descended from a long line of old covenant priests by accident of birth. He arose to that position in sudden fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, this prophecy and dozens of others. And that's the point. As he suddenly appears and rises to his place, he is the fulfillment of everything that went before. In other words, Christ's coming marks the end of that old era of anticipation and preparation and the beginning of the new era of fulfillment. And that's what we're seeing here. Christ came as the promised one, a new and different kind of priest, one who comes not from the priestly tribe of Levi under the law, but from the royal tribe of Judah, descended, as you will remember, from King David. That fact uniquely qualifies Christ to be what no one else has ever been or could be, our high priest and our messianic king. That is, we say, our Lord and our Savior. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. That brings me to the last thing. What does it all mean? We've waded through old prophecies, priesthoods. What does it all mean? It means this. Christ, our new covenant priest, is in a position to give us what no one else can or ever could, an unfailing salvation. Verse 15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirements, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're finally going to get to why this is relevant to your life. So stay with me. Follow his logic. He says, verse 15, if a new and different kind of priest has arisen like this, and again, he's emphasizing the new and different part, the sudden appearance of something world-changing, not a continuation of the old system, but an introduction of a priest in the likeness of Melchizedek. That means, if you remember from last week, a priest unlike any other. A priest, verse 3 says, without beginning or end. A priest who remains a priest forever, never dying, never failing, never passing off the scene, because he is the Son of God. If that's the kind of priest we have, he says, then this salvation we have in him cannot fail. So this much is clear, he says. Christ is a whole nother kind of priest. Again, verse 15, for this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Now, reading that, do you notice there's a huge contrast being made here? He's contrasting two things. A contrast between the old covenant priesthood with all its limitations, a priesthood that cannot save, and the new covenant priesthood of Christ that cannot fail to save. And I'll just say, the reason this is in the Scriptures is to give you a deep assurance as a Christian. So let's make sure you get this. Let's make sure we see it. First of all, let's look at the contrast itself and then let's look at what it means. First of all, the contrast. On one side, he says, we have the whole old covenant system of priests from the Old Testament. All those priests following Aaron and Levi who served, he says, according to a law of physical requirement. Well, that's an interesting phrase. Literally, it means they served according to a law of fleshly commands. A law of fleshly commands. What does that mean? Well, it means a law that is temporary. A law meant only for this current realm of flesh and death. And so the Old Testament contained all these commands for the priesthood, but they were provisional. They were temporary. As I said, they had an expiration date. That, by the way, is one reason these priests could never really save. Their work could not last. Dad was a priest, so I'm a priest. Some of those priests were very good, some of those priests were very bad, but they were all temporary. They were all limited. In the end, they all died. So even if you happen to live in a day where there's a good priest who did a good job, his best work, nevertheless, was temporary. Once he died, he could do you no good. He's going to say that in chapter 7, verse 23. These former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. By the way, church, that is the problem with any man-centered system of religion. Men die. And when they die, their benefit dies with them. I hope I'm a good pastor. I know my weaknesses. I know in many ways I'm not. There are areas that, you know, those are the areas where I'm praying and ask you to pray for me. I always want to learn to do better. But even if I were the best pastor who ever lived, and I'm not by a long shot, but even if I was, I'm going to die. So if your faith and salvation depend in any way on me, you are in big trouble. I'm a terrible savior. Amen. Exactly right. But you see, that's the problem here. That's the problem here. On one side, we have this temporary system of old covenant priests who are always dying. But on the other side, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he says can never die. And he can never die because his position depends not on a law of fleshly commands, but according to the power of an indestructible life, according to the power of his own life as the Son of God. So his priesthood does not depend on anything so frail as the arm of flesh. It doesn't depend on anything outside of him, any system. It is grounded instead solidly in his own perfect deity, the unlimited divine power of his own indestructible life. Indestructible. What does that mean? That means that which cannot be destroyed or brought to an end ever. Now think about what that means. So not only will Christ's life never end, it cannot ever end. Not only will he never lose his power to save, he cannot lose his power to save. And so Christ is incapable of failing in his work of salvation. What he's begun in you will be brought to completion. He will finish it. Count on it. I love Acts 2:24. Peter is preaching and he talks about the resurrection. He says, it was impossible for death to hold him. That's the power of his indestructible life. Church, if death could not hold him, then neither can it hold you who are in him. That's the point. So what does all this mean? Here's what this means. We have an indestructible high priest who lives forever and is interceding for us now to guarantee our salvation forever. We have a high priest whose work does not depend in any way on the old covenant with all of its weaknesses and laws and priests and animal sacrifices, all things that were destined to perish. No, our priest stands on the basis of his own perfect deity as God the Son, indestructible, immovable, never failing, never dying, incapable of falling short in any of his purposes. Now that's where the writer is taking us. And just to give you a peek, look ahead to verses 23 to 25, because he's building something. So we're in this harder part of the seventh chapter, because he's laying the foundation to push us onto some really glorious things. And just a taste of that, read it, verse 23. The former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christian, that passage should banish forever any fear you've ever had that his salvation might fail. No, it cannot fail. If you are in Christ, your salvation is as indestructible as Christ himself. And he cannot fail. You say, oh, I know he can't fail, but oh, Pastor, my sin. Oh, yes, I know your sin. It's terrible. So is mine, but he died for these very sins. And you say, oh, my weakness, yes, but oh, his strength. You say, oh, my unfaithfulness to him, yes, but look at his faithfulness to you. And see, that's what the writer is trying to get us to see. That's what I want you to see as we kind of bring this to an end. Friend, get your eyes off yourself, off your works, off your prayers and petitions, and set them on Christ. Friends, stop thinking there's some law you can keep, some level of sanctification you can reach. Salvation is in none of these things. It is all and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son, made perfect. Man, made perfect in the incarnation. God made man. The perfect high priest whose work cannot fail. Perfect God and perfect man who took your place and died your death and rose again on the third day so that you might gain his life when you trust in him. So trust in him. Trust in him. That, says the writer, is what is wrapped up in this verse he keeps quoting here in Hebrews again and again. Psalm 110 verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He quotes it here again in verse 17. Let me just read it. For, notice the four, that means he's drawing this conclusion out of all that he's been saying, because he says, here's the ground of all this indestructible reality of salvation. Christ is said of him, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Forever. He is our priest forever. Church, this is my confidence in life and death. Is it yours? We sing that song, Before the Throne of God Above. Let me just read part of those verses as a conclusion to the message, because this is rich. Verse 1 is actually, this is in your bulletin. We're going to sing it here in a little bit. I'm going to read verse 1 and 3. Listen to the words. Just listen. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. I'm going to read all of it. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him, Christ there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look at Him and pardon me. Behold Him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable I Am, the King of glory and of grace. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Is that your confidence this morning? Oh dear, dear one, make that your confidence. As we sing these words, make them your prayer. If you can't sing because you need to pray, then pray and don't sing. But hear these words, take them to heart. This is the gospel of salvation. And our Father, through one of the more difficult portions of your word, we see the glory that Christ is not just one more leader of religion, one more priest, one more version. He is indeed the unique, holy Son of God, God the Son, come in the likeness of men, come in the likeness of Melchizedek, a unique high priest who lives forever, whose perfect life and perfect death stand for us sinners. One whose coming means that we are no longer under the old covenant system of sacrifices and laws, but we are under the new covenant of grace and mercy poured out abundantly and freely and perfectly through Jesus Christ. We stand not on delusions of our own perfect obedience, but we stand on the complete and perfect obedience of Christ. This is our one plea. This is our one confidence, and this is our great assurance. The perfect Savior died in my place, took up His life again, opened His arms and said, rest in me, and all that I am and have becomes yours freely, freely by my love. Grant that assurance to each seeking heart in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing this together.